turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I appreciate so much our brother's words. He began by talking about the Herculean task of preaching the Word of God. I feel the same way. I'm always glad to be here among you, my brethren, my friends. Thankful for the privilege to open God's Word with a sense of our utter dependence upon His grace. So let's once again seek His face in prayer. Our Father, we remember those words You spoke to Your ancient people, and You asked them, "How have I burdened You?" And their rightful answer would have been, "Lord, You have not burdened us. You have blessed us. You have done us good again and again. But we, Lord, are weak and sinful." So our brother reminded us this morning. And as Your word affirms, in many things we all offend. We often offend with our tongues. We offend even more grievously with our hearts. Cold, wayward, disobedient. Please cleanse us from all of our sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse us when we have raised up other gods to worship and we have loved other things than You. As wicked and shameful as that is, please look upon us in Your mercy. Don't pass us by, but visit us with Your grace. Please help us, because we are insufficient without Your grace. So help us in our time, both preacher and hearer alike. We ask through Jesus' merits. Amen. Well, our brother has read the passage which I am preaching from this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And I won't reread it. We'll be going back into the text again and again this morning as we look at it. Since the rise of the COVID virus, there have been many ways in which our lives have changed. Most of us, when we have to go into a supermarket, well, I think all of us would have to wear a mask in a supermarket. And every day at my job, just as they take my temperature out here, they take my temperature every day at my job. There have been a lot of changes. And I have begun to wonder when we're ever going to get back to the way things were. I begin to wonder if I'm going to live to see the day when there are no more masks in the public and in churches. That's just one of the many things that have changed in our day-to-day lives. And one of the things that has changed is the absence of parades, which used to be regular practice in various places for various reasons. We had the holiday and cultural parades. St. Patrick's Day just passed. Right? There would always be a St. Patrick's Day parade, and there would be a July 4th parade, and there would be a Thanksgiving Day parade, and many parades besides that, right? Various ones. We have had special ticker tape parades, right? To celebrate when a local sports team wins a significant championship. The most recent one that occurred was with the June 2015 U.S. Women's Soccer FIFA World Cup. That was the last ticker tape parade for a sports team in Manhattan. We've had parades for political figures and national heroes. I went on the internet last night and I looked at all of the parades that have been celebrated. You know, when the astronauts went up, each astronaut had a ticker tape parade, walked through the Canyon of Heroes, and we celebrated them. We have not had such a parade in quite a time. So why am I asking you to think about parades? Well, I have a reason. And I would like you to think about this and to remember what it is like, because in our passage, we have a special kind of parade which the Apostle Paul talks about. I don't know if you recognize that when we read the text, when Brother Deferdine read the text, he's talking about a celebratory parade. Now, I'll read it to you now in verse 14. And the subsequent verses. But thanks be to God who always leads us. That's the language of a parade, believe it or not. It is. And God is leading the parade. He always leads us in his triumph in Christ. That's the celebration. And manifests through us. He's leading. And he's using us. Preachers, actually. Through us, he is spreading the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's the language of a parade. And it's a parade which is still going on. It's a parade that never stops. Whenever the gospel goes forth, whenever the gospel is preached, God is celebrating the gospel. It's quite an amazing thing. It's what Paul says here. Who is sufficient for these things? So we're going to consider this, the twofold effect of the gospel. And you might say, it might sound kind of corny, but this is what the text says. This is the Bible, the Word of God. The twofold effect of the gospel parade, or the gospel celebration, as Paul explains it here. And he wants the people at Corinth to think about this, because there were parades. And we'll talk just a little bit about them, enough for us to get a better sense of what the text talks about. So we're going to look, first of all, at the context of this explanation. That's my first point. And I do have 3 points this morning. I don't know how they figured that out, but I do. No, actually, I have a fourth, but it's very brief. Okay, so first of all, we're going to look at the context of this explanation. The context of this explanation. The context is about Paul's inward trials, which he experienced. You know, Paul was we would probably look at the Apostle Paul and say he's a very confident man. That would be, I confess, a little bit of a mistake. Because Paul, although he preached boldly, he was a man with an awareness of his weaknesses. And you might expect that Paul didn't want people to know about his weaknesses. But Paul does. He does. He tells us in verse 12, as we read, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on into Macedonia." Paul is explaining to them that he had a period of unusual weakness and concern. The concern was about the Corinthians, and his brother Titus had gone there to deal with certain problems, then to come back and report to Paul the response of the people at Corinth. And as Paul is waiting, he's preaching in Troas, and God's granting him an open door. Imagine this now, that there is a missionary endeavor where God's apostle Paul is preaching, and he says, I had this opportunity, but I had no rest for my spirit. Now, there was, it seems, a church born at Troas. But this is what Paul is talking about in these first two verses. And that presents something of the backdrop of the language of verses 14 and following. Well, again, Paul not only was willing that people should understand his weakness, but he purposefully did it. He told them. Now, many of the brethren at Corinth would understand that Paul's relationship with their church was was not a good one. They did not respect Paul. You read through 2 Corinthians, and page after page, Paul is talking about the challenges, the disrespect, how they had welcomed preachers who did not preach the truth. They did that at Corinth, where Paul founded the church. And it broke Paul's heart. It made it difficult for him to minister. And then, on top of that, you think the mysterious ways of God. Not only did Paul have this problem, but he went through a period of unusual weakness and trial. He said in chapter 1, we won't go there, but he says, "We despaired even in life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, that our confidence might not rest in ourselves, but on God," he's saying. So Paul tells about these problems that this weakness that he has. And the Corinthians would understand some of this. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians, the letters, contain many indications of the attitude of the Corinthians. And so Paul expresses two ways in which he thinks of this. He thinks about it in two ways. Number one, he has a confident awareness of his integrity as a minister of the gospel. You'll find that here in the very passage that we've read. If you just turn back the one page to verse 11, Paul talks about this. I think I must have a wrong text, because that is not exactly what I was thinking I was going to find there. So I pardon me. But it's in many places here. And he wants them to understand it. He wants them to be aware both of his integrity as a gospel minister. He says that, okay, I'll tell you what. In verse 17 of chapter 2, the very last verse that our brother read, "We are not like many. Even though we have a sense of inadequacy," he says, "we are not like many peddling the word of God." He says, "we're not like these street vendors who are hawking the Bible, hawking our doctrine, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So Paul has a sense of his awareness of his integrity as a minister of the gospel. And this ought to influence those to whom he ministered. You know, some men are good fakers. Our brother Deprudine is not one of them. Our pastor is not one of them. But there are great fakes who preach and preach and preach, and their lives do not agree with their doctrine. And they hide some of it. Paul says in his letters to Timothy and Titus, he talks about this. He says, some men's sins go before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. But Paul is aware. And he wants his people to be aware of his integrity as a minister of the gospel. The second thing, he's also aware of his weakness. He ministers with a felt sense of his weakness. He is a real human being who knows what it means to be downcast by difficulties and by disappointments of his service to God. You'll find this one of the remarkable things about Paul is he tells you so much about his inward struggles. In Romans chapter 7, this book, 2 Corinthians, he talks about the pride of his heart. He says, "It's because of my pride that I had to be buffeted by a minister of Satan." Paul's not afraid to tell you he's in danger of pride. And really, who is not among men? Who is not in danger of pride? We all are. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was never in danger of pride. And Paul's willing to tell this. But he talks about his difficulties in chapter 1, verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. In verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You could go on and read chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come to Corinth. Not that we lord it over you, your faith, but we are workers together with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Here's a real man who feels disappointment and he feels rejection, you see. Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Remember Pastor Martin talking about the passage in Philippians with Paul's tears. He said when they got the manuscript, when they got the scroll, there were watermarks. There were tear marks on the scroll. With many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. You see, when you love those to whom you minister, you can't take it neutrally whether they receive the word of God or not. Both because of who you are as a person and because of the grave consequences of rejecting the word of God. Our brother wrote before us Mount Sinai and God's word. We're not at Mount Sinai, but we're still before the same God here, aren't we? The same God. And that is the reason why Paul responds the way he does. Why he wants them to understand his integrity as a minister and his weakness and disappointments. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean? Well, you need to know that those who care for your souls are real men. They're not men of steel. They're men of flesh and blood. They will sometimes feel weakness and disappointment. I remember there was a day when I came to preach at a church where I was pastoring. And I knew what I should preach, and I had no strength. I had no strength to preach. I had to call. I had to call one of my pastors and say, you need to send somebody here to preach, because I can't. I had a sense that the people to whom I was ministering would not receive what I had to say. It was heartbreaking. It was paralyzing. So your minister, your pastor, and your deacons need your prayers. They need your expressed love and appreciation. Now I think I know some of you well enough to know that you love your pastor and you appreciate his ministry. But in churches, it happens. I remember a pastor, very well known, who had to tell his people, there are some of you who never come and speak to me. You never thank me. Now, I don't know that that's the case with anybody here. I hope you express your love and appreciation for your pastor. I admire Pastor Tate. It's easy to say that because he's not here, so I can say it freely. I love and admire Brian Tate. He's a plain speaking man. That's faithfulness. I know it hurts. I know it hurt when a man told me to my face what was wrong with my prayers. I remember very well. Did it hurt? Yes. But I was grateful. He helped me. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time you told your pastor how much his ministry means to you. So, the guys, those of you, men and women, who say to your pastor, I thank God for you, you are commended. That's what you should do. But if you haven't, many months spoken to your pastor, you should resolve to do so. Genuinely. You have a true man. He's a very good man. You ought to keep in mind Hebrews 13:17, where Paul says, obey them that have the rule over you. That's Brian Tate. And submit to them because they keep watch for your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So keep that in mind. Well, in 2:12 and 13, Paul records his experience at Troas. I looked for it in the book of Acts, but I don't really think that the precise incident he talks about here is found in Acts. Acts is not a day-by-day record. It's a broad record of the Acts of the Apostles and the ministry of Christ through them. But there was a great opportunity, as we saw, but there was an inward inability. At some point, a church was birthed, but Paul's ministry had been carried out in a sense of weakness and distress, as I've already noted. So reflecting back on this brought Paul, the many times he had called on God to help, to minister the word of God in the midst of great weakness and turmoil. And when you read through the book of Acts and you look through Paul's ministry, it's not surprising that Paul was scared at times when he went to the synagogue. Because almost every time he went to the synagogue, there was a beating waiting for him, and sometimes stoning waiting for him. And at Corinth in particular, God has to tell Paul, I think it was Corinth, but I could be wrong. He says, no man is going to set against you to harm you, for I have much people in this place. So Paul had to be told by God, stop worrying. That's the impact of the Greek. Has a nice way of saying that you're already doing this, now stop it. Stop worrying. And Paul could look back upon many times, you know, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. Go back later in this book and see all the sufferings of Paul. Well, Paul knew this kind of trouble. And here at Troas, God had helped him and given him fruit. There were testimonies to God's grace in many other places besides. And so that leads to thanksgiving. Well, that's the context of this explanation. Number two, we have his expression of thanks to God. Paul's expression of thanks to God in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So what Paul does is he doesn't congratulate himself, but he gives thanks to God for what has been done. He has been a weak instrument through whom God employed the gospel to do its mysterious and its glorious work. And Paul says, this is what God does everywhere. What we see described here, Paul says, God is always doing this. And it didn't stop with the death of Paul, his beheading in Rome. It didn't stop with the end of the age of the apostles. This is what God is doing everywhere. And when you look at the cause of the gospel, you may not see it. It requires real faith to believe in what God is doing. There is ultimately, Paul is saying, no defeat. God never hangs his head and says, oh, I really hope that something different would happen here. Never. It's never that way. It is true, there are enemies to the gospel. There are people who reject the gospel, some more politely than others. But rejection of the gospel is still rejection of God. Some truly hate the gospel and oppose it. But still, the gospel, Paul points out, is victorious. It's a victory parade that Paul is talking about in verse 14. The Corinthians were very familiar with this. He describes this parade as a procession of a great conquering warrior after a mighty victory. This is what Rome did. You couldn't just go out and fight a little battle in your backyard and come back and get a parade. If you went to a foreign land with your army and you conquered a people, you would bring back, well, there'd be a lot of people dead, number one. And number two, you would have slaves behind you in chains. You would have the Senate, the Roman Senate behind you. You would be behind the Roman Senate. You would have your soldiers there, your captains there, and they would release perfumes into the air. Now, I'm not sure why that was the case, but they did it on a regular basis. And so the triumphant general would ride with his men and his captives and chains through the city to show how great a victory he had won. And the interesting thing about this is that many of those prisoners would either become slaves. Many of them would be slaughtered immediately at the end of the parade. So think about yourself as one of those captives, and you're marching behind the general who has conquered your land. And you know that when you smell that those perfumes being released, you're going to die. Because they're going to kill you as a mark of their triumph, the conquest of your land. Well, that's what Paul reminds these people of. These parades were attended with shouting and cheers, loud noise, music, people happy that some enemy land was conquered. There was happiness celebrated, and there was despair felt. Well, Paul explains that when what God does here, he says God is the leader. God is the one. It's not a parade for Paul, really. It's a parade for the living God who triumphs through the gospel. What God does is there, first and center. Then what God does through his servants next. Paul and the others who preach the gospel are led in victory march to show the glory of Christ and God in triumphs in the triumphs of the gospel. God is winning victories and is showing how wonderful his salvation is. See, on the cross, among other things, Jesus was conquering his enemies. Look over at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. This word for this triumphant celebration is found in only two places in the whole New Testament. One of them is the passage we have read. The other one is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's what he did in his death on the cross. He made a public display of them, having triumphed, that's our word, having triumphed over them through him. That's what was going on in the cross. Yes, Jesus died on the cross in order to cancel out the decrees against us, those righteous decrees of God in which we have disobeyed him and dishonored him and disbelieved in him, for which we were worthy of being cast into hell forever. And Christ nailed that to the cross. He took it out of the way. And at the same time, the enemies of the gospel in the heavenly places, he made a public display of them. When he rose through the dead, He conquered them, and he made a public display, having celebrated over them. That is what he did then. And now, he continues, Paul says, in Christ, there was a celebration as he rose from the dead. And he continues his victory celebration whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. So we've looked at the context of this explanation and his expression of thanks to God, verse 14. Now the twofold effect of the march, the victory march of the gospel, in verses 15 and 16a. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. So there's that language of aromas. And it's remarkable what Paul says here. Once you get a hold of it, it's kind of shocking. Because he says, God leads us in triumph, and we are a fragrance of Christ to God. To God. God made us with noses. And they can be a very wonderful thing and a very bad thing. If a squirrel gets into your walls and dies, then the aroma is a bad thing. But if you're wife puts on your favorite perfume, that's a happy thing. It's a sweet thing. And Paul says, the God who made our noses, just like he made our eyes, why did God make eyes for us? Because God sees without eyes. Why did God make ears for us? Because God hears without ears. Why did God give mouths to us? Because God speaks without a mouth, as it were. Not a physical mouth. But he speaks, and God smells. He smells without a nose. Right when Noah comes out and he makes a sacrifice, it says God smelled it. God smelled it, and it pleased him. And he blessed them. And here it says, the gospel has a fragrance which God smells, and it pleases God. Every time a man stands and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ about his deity, his eternal deity, his spotless humanity, his perfect life of obedience, his suffering death upon the cross of Calvary, and his resurrection from the dead. That's a fragrance. There's a smell to it, as it were. A smell to it, and God smells it. And he causes men and women, boys and girls, to smell the fragrance of the gospel. And Paul is saying that he is one of those men appointed to spread the fragrant perfumes of the gospel. That's what Paul does. And the gospel, verse 15, always affects those who hear. It always does. You might one day leave church. Maybe, I don't know, whether you say it here or you say it to somebody else, you say, well, it really didn't affect me. It didn't really move my heart. That's really saying more about you than it is about the sermon. I know sometimes our sermons are not what we wish they would be. I know this. But the gospel always affects you. Whether you think so or not, it's impossible to hear and have no response. All hearers are either left in spiritual death or saved unto life. It's interesting how Paul puts that in the text. You notice, if you were writing it, if I were writing it, I'd probably put from life unto life first. But he puts from death unto death first. There are those who receive the message with faith and gladness. To them, it is a welcome message. It's a glad message. You know, when I want to take my own spiritual temperature, my own spiritual pulse, this is how I do it. How well am I doing? Am I receiving the word of God with joy? I told one of my pastors, he was kind of apologizing for his preaching. He'd been preaching a simple gospel sermon. I said, I'm always glad.
I should always be glad.
I'm always glad when I hear the gospel. You see? Well, I want something. I want to bring something more profound, more wonderful. There's nothing more profound, nothing more wonderful than what our Lord Jesus Christ did in redeeming us from our sins and giving us a right to glory, right? But there are always, the aroma reaches all who hear. There's always a response. There are two responses and two effects. Some receive the message with faith and gladness, and to them it is a welcome message. With all the convictions that it involves, with all the demands that it involves, I know that, yeah, I know. I know what it is to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and have my heart stabbed because I have not loved the Lord the way I should, and I have not served the Lord the way I should, and I haven't prayed the way I should. I'm a weak man, like Brother Deputy says. Here I am. Here I am, right in front of you. No hiding. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. But that's how I take my temperature. How am I receiving the Word of God? That's the question. It is the Word of life. It proclaims peace with God, release to captives, everlasting life. But there have always been rejectors, right? They find the message folly, even repulsive. Here's Felix, who tells the Apostle Paul, both an insult and a compliment at the same time, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. The gospel is foolishness. I get it. I get it. There are some who have an inkling of what's going on, and they are attracted, but they do not really enter into the truth. It is the temporary faith in the parable of the sower. The man who receives the word of God with joy, but in time of temptation falls away. Sadly, these become very antagonistic to the gospel. It's interesting to see how people are sometimes in their antagonism to the gospel. You ever hear it? You know, oh, I don't believe all those things you say about the Bible. And they try to make it an issue about you and them. But it's really an issue about them and the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Well, you're too strict, some people say. I didn't know what Brother Deputy was going to speak this morning. He spoke from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You know how many churches he'd be welcome to say that same thing that he said to us this morning? Yeah, many churches. Where he would be told before he leaves, you know, next time you want to preach the Ten Commandments, go someplace else. They can be very antagonistic. And Jesus talked about the gospel in terms of men assimilating him and his work in their life. People, John 6:16, many people turned away. Many people walked no more. My wife and I had a Zoom session with a bunch of brethren from Trinity. And one of the brethren had a picture of the church picnic from, I think it was 1967, something like that. 1976, somewhere around there. And we looked at all the faces of the people whom we knew. We knew this one, and we knew this one, and we knew this one. And I looked at one of the faces, and that man's gone. And that man no longer believes the truths which we loved so dearly. And Jesus says, do you also want to go away? It's a question for us. Do you also want to go away? Or do you say with Peter, you, Lord Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? The world is beckoning you. Young people, the world is beckoning you and saying, why do you listen? Why do you listen to him? Just like the Pharisees. Why do you listen to him? He deceives the people. Peter says, there's where life is. So there's no hearing of the gospel that does not have an effect. And the same thing that causes believers to say, what a delightful smell, what a delightful thing. Other people, it's an odor of death unto death. It's interesting, the same odors. The same odors. But to some it is a disgusting smell, and it's a symbol, right? It's an indication. If you don't love the gospel, I'm sorry to say, but it's true to say, you're on your way to hell if you don't love the gospel. You're on your way to hell. And you need to repent of your unbelief and your ingratitude to the God who freely offers the gospel to you. You know, if you're not saved, that's the best thing God will ever do for you, is offer the gospel to you. Nothing better. Well, we've looked at the context, Paul's expression of thanks to God, and then the twofold effect of the victory march of the gospel. And then Paul ends with a cry of insufficiency in verse 16b. He's talking about the aromas of death to death, life to life. And Paul says, and who is adequate, who is sufficient for these things? In one sense, it's a simple thing to preach the gospel. It ought to be a simple thing to preach the gospel, just like it is to spray perfume in a room. But to proclaim the Savior so that the true glory of Christ shines forth is an impossible task for flesh and blood. How do you get dead men to hear? How do you get dead men to hear? You go to the funeral parlor or the place where they've laid out the body, and the person looks great, and that's what you say. You try to. You can't tell the person they look great because they can't hear you. You can't give a dead man the gospel because he can't hear. And a true preacher never desires to be a minister of death. That's not what you're looking forward to. Suppose one of the young men in Zimbabwe, he wanted to be a preacher. Well, I'm looking forward to being a minister of death. That's not what we want. It's not what we want. But that's a reality. Because true men of God are not merely collecting a check. They want to do good to the souls of men. They want life for those who hear. Well, let me wind up with a couple of lines of application for you this morning to try to give you a sense of what Paul is doing in this text. He's revealing his own weakness. He's giving thanks to God because God never fails to advance his gospel. We might not see. Actually, we'd have to be pretty blind, wouldn't we? I mean, you think about it. Jesus dies in 30 AD or 33 AD, somewhere in there, on the cross, and he rises from the dead, and he's got 12 apostles, he's got 125 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But shortly thereafter, he's got 3,000, 5,000. And now, what does Jesus have? Across this world, people on every continent who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is always triumphing. And that's what I want you to remember, especially when you become discouraged. You may say, well, what's happening? Well, Jesus says to his disciples, the fields are white into harvest. Right? Already, he says in John 4 that there's a harvest being reaped. That's the woman at Samaria, of course. But that's one. Never allow yourself to fall into the unbelief of thinking that we are not doing any good. It's just that there is a lot of death being smelled in our culture right now. And we need the fragrance of the gospel. as much as we can. But this passage highlights the fact that our personal trials and weakness form a fitting backdrop for the power and grace of God. Our personal trials and weaknesses form a fitting backdrop for the power and the grace of God. That's why Paul says, that's why God has his method, right? What does he do? He deposits the treasure in clay pots. It's the very opposite of what we do. You know, if you get an expensive vase for somebody for your anniversary, you get a nice cabinet for it, a beautiful cabinet for it, and you put it in a nice place in your home where people who come into your home are going to see this wonderful vase that you've received. You put it in a nice cabinet. That's not what God does. He puts it in clay pots that are fragile, cracked, and breaking. Because he wants people to say, not what a nice pot, but what a glorious gospel. That's what our weakness does. And that's what we need to understand about our gospel. The weakness of the people, the preachers, the church, highlights the glory of the gospel. People don't understand that, but that God understands. That's God's purpose. So you, with your trials and inadequacies, are a background for God's glory. So, beware of the murmuring, the discontent that human weakness brings. Secondly, realize that God is always triumphing. I've said this a couple of times already, but let me make it a focus point. Realize that God is always triumphing through the preaching of the gospel. Don't just look at the unbelief of people all around you. Don't look at people who rise up in their power. You know what's happening in our culture? Evil, wicked, worthless men are rising to power. And God is cutting them down. That's what he's doing. I promise you. It's interesting how he works. He often works through other unconverted people, right? So, certain governors are being chopped down by other unconverted people who are probably just as wicked as they are. And that's what's going to happen. I guarantee it. I'm not really a prophet, but I'm just looking back. I'm looking back at Pharaoh. And God says, I raise you up to display my glory in you. That's what God's about doing. He's letting people rise to power, sure. And Satan is glad that wicked people rise to power. But God is going to triumph, and the gospel is going to triumph. And the wicked are either God is going to have mercy on them and save them. And let's remember, precious few people who rise up to the top powers are saved. Very few. There's a Daniel. There's a Joseph. But then there are the Pharaohs, the Potiphars, the Felixes. And God demonstrates his power. Never despair. Thirdly, take comfort. Take great comfort, brethren, in the delight Christ and the gospel are to you. Like I said, I take my pulse this way, my spiritual temperature this way. If you had a little gun that you could point somebody's head and find out where they are spiritually, it would be about this. Am I delighted with Jesus Christ and his gospel? Am I glad to hear the word of God? Am I grateful? Do I go home on the Lord's Day evening and thank God that I've had the privilege to gather with the best people, the best image bearers on the face of the earth? That's what the brethren are. The best image bearers on the face of the earth because they indwelt by the Spirit of God. Is that a comfort and a delight to you? Or is it a burden to you? it is, unbelief and disgust are a dangerous sign of death and destruction. And so I plead with you. If it smells like death when the gospel is preached, repent of your sins and your unbelief and seek God for mercy. Because he is able to turn the smell of the gospel, as it were, into a beautiful aroma in your heart. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that although we are so weak and sinful, although we are so wayward, yet what we have sung in the morning is our whole hope, O God, to us, show mercy and bless us in thy grace. Cause thou to shine upon us the brightness of thy face, that so thy way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, thy saving grace be shown. Thank you for the progress which has been made in Zimbabwe. Thank you for the men who have gone to foreign lands and other places, in Hong Kong and in South Korea and across the face of the earth. Thank you for those, and please do bring the victory march of the gospel to many souls in many places. Receive our thanks for our privilege to be here this day with your people and to receive your holy word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Receive our praise and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.